he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir.
Good. Well, good morning. It's nice to see you all. And it's good to start our Easter series. It always seems to me that Christmas has a long build-up in our society. We have lots of chances to think of Christmas and the meaning of Christmas. Easter always feels like we get there in a bit of a rush. So our plan in the next few weeks is to take our time and consider all the important things of Easter. We're going to break from our studies in Luke's Gospel. And we're going to think about why that first Easter was so significant, not just back then in that day, but for us today and for the future of the world. And as we do that then, we start not with the death of the Lord Jesus, not with the crucifixion, nor with the resurrection. We're going to go back further. And we're going to start instead with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life he lived. Because it's true to say that he not only died for us, but that he lived for us. We're going to look at Galatians 4, actually just two verses of those verses that Sarah read to us, verse 4 and verse 5. We're just going to walk our way through those two verses, phrase by phrase, as we reflect on the significance of that first Easter. Here's the first phrase in verse 4. But when the time had fully come, when the time had fully come. It's interesting how the timings of the big events of salvation are really played up by the New Testament writers. It's always made clear to us that nothing was by chance, nothing was out of God's control, but the timing of everything was planned in eternity and executed to perfection. Pentecost, for example, we're told the Holy Spirit was sent when the times had reached their fulfillment. There was something very deliberate about that moment of Pentecost. And the same is true even here as we think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of God's character. God is never forgetful. He's never tardy. When he plans something, he always gets it done. And when the time was right, when the moment had fully come, then Christ came. Our God, therefore, is a God of order. And so here's the first take-home lesson for us. As we see that our God is a God of order who does things on times, we're reminded that we are to be, as Christians, as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be characterized also by orderliness. That's not an expression of politeness. We don't just do it because the pastor said so or because our parents brought us up in that way. No, in our home life and in our work life, even in our church services, we're called to be orderly because the Lord our God is orderly. As I reflect on this thing, I couldn't help myself but to give this one encouragement. In 1 Corinthians, we're told specifically that church services must be orderly because our God is a God not of disorder, but of order. So if you're a regular, particularly if you're a member, come on time, won't you? I think 10 to 10 is a good aim. It's fine. I understand guests may well be late. They're not Christians, some of them, and that's okay. I don't expect folks who aren't Christians to behave as if they were. But we're to be men and women marked by orderliness. Our God is a God of order when the time had fully come. The other thing it strikes me we can learn just from this little phrase is that our God is a God who keeps his promises. Obvious, but so important. And if he is a God who keeps his promises and we belong to him in the Lord Jesus Christ, then of course we are to be men and women of faith who keep our word also. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, we're told in the scriptures. We're not to be deceitful. not boastful, not prone to exaggeration, not prone to flattering talk. You and I, as Christians, we're to be honest, simple, straight-talking men and women who show integrity. That first Christmas, Christ came when the time had fully come. That's where the Apostle Paul begins. And then he moves on to this next phrase in verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son. Well, look, we know already the end of this story. Although we begin at the beginning of verse 4 with the Christmas story, we know that this is going to end with the events of the first Easter. But it is significant that we see how that great rescue mission of God begins. Having been planned in eternity, now in human history, God acts. And God acts as the Father sends the Son. In fact, verse 6, did you see the end? Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. The Father sends the Spirit of the Son too in salvation. Which is to say, this second little phrase reminds us that the work of God in salvation is, well, if you'll excuse the expression, a family effort. Every member of the Trinity plays his part, Father, Son, and Spirit. And of course it's like that. Every great work of God is an expression of his nature. And since God is Trinity, he acts in a Trinitarian way. It's only a little phrase, and yet it contains so much. The Father sent his Son. God is Trinity. He is one God who is three persons. Which is to say that as a Christian, I don't want to be seen as simply a theist. I'm not comfortable with that title. Muslims are theists, but I don't believe in just one God who is a simple monad. That said, nor am I a polytheist like my Hindu friends. I don't believe in three gods. Now, actually, both of those elements of the statement are necessary for the Christian faith to be rightly articulated. I believe in one God who is three persons, and I've got to hold on to both of those things. Both are essential if we're to rightly describe the Lord our God. And that reality of who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit, look, it's important for all of us. That's not just for clever boffins who like reading books. We all must get to know the Lord our God better. And it helps us understand how God does what he does. You perhaps know in the Bible that we sometimes talk about God's two great works. Firstly, his work of creation. The Father makes all things through his Son by the power of the Spirit. And here too, as Paul writes about the first Easter, we see the same thing taking place in this wonderful act of salvation. The Father acts to save the world by sending his Son in the power of the Spirit. There's another thing we ought to note here. We don't simply see that the God of the Bible is one God who is three persons. We also see there is an order to how the persons of the Trinity relate to one another and work together. Again, it's something perhaps if you've grown up reading the Bible, we just take for granted, but it's worth pausing and noting. Can you see that there's an order to God's actions? The Father sends, the Son is sent. The Son doesn't send the Father. And the Father isn't sent. The Father governs and directs. And the Son, though he is equal with the Father, willingly submits to the Father's rule. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, can say in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." That's so important for us as people to understand, for the society in which we live to grasp, so simply yet so profoundly influential. The Son is not less than the Father. The Son is no less divine, no less powerful, no less good, yet his willing submission to the Father teaches us about human relationships, particularly in the church and the home. It helps us see that the reality can be, we can have equality of substance, equality of value, without equality of role. We can be equal but different from one another, just as Father and Son are. Take, for example, marriage. Ephesians 5, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Is the wife less valuable than the husband? Less capable? Less worthy? Not at all, the Bible says. But different roles don't mean a different value in the Bible. God himself, in his very being, shows to the world that persons of equal value can do different things. The Son doesn't send the Father sends the Son. And the Son willingly submits to the Father's direction. And thus the wonderful work of our triune God to save us is set in play. Verse 4 again. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We've got to do born of a woman, haven't we? I'm skipping ahead. Born of a woman, born of a woman. Again, it's only a few words, isn't it? And yet it's so significant. At Christmas, you sometimes hear folks describe or use this phrase, the virgin birth of Jesus. Let me say gently, okay, we love one another and we'll let it go, but that's wrong. We oughtn't to use that phrase. It's not very helpful. We ought to be more specific. Jesus had a miraculous virgin conception. The conception was miraculous. Joseph didn't have sex with Mary. The Holy Spirit came upon her. Mary didn't conceive as a mother normally does. But the pregnancy and the birth, the Bible stresses to us, those would be perfectly normal. I guess you could say miraculous. Miraculous in the sense that every birth, every new life is a wonderful gift. But not miraculous in any other way. Mary had backache, we presume. Her hormones were all over the place. Joseph had to keep telling her, no, she didn't look fat. She was blossoming. And when finally Jesus was born, we can imagine it hurt. People in the surrounding houses heard. The point is that Jesus was born of a woman in the normal way, after a normal pregnancy. His conception was a once-for-all-time miraculous work of God. But from that point on, his experience was no different from the babies in their mother's wombs up at Addenbrookes even this morning. Jesus was, and he is still, fully human as well as being fully divine, fully the Son of God. We reflected on that with Jonathan a bit in the first part of the service. Again, it's something we take for granted at our peril. It's so important. That first Christmas, Jesus took on human flesh. That is to say, he took on what he was not, without losing anything of what he was. He took on human flesh and indivisibly united it with his divine nature. We'll never understand fully the wonder of the incarnation, but we can marvel at what we do know. And look, if it's important we remember our God is one God who is three persons, it's just as important that we remember that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. At one and the same time, Jesus could hold together all of creation, and he needed Mary to change his nappies. At one and the same time, he could hold the sun in the sky and send the rain from the heavens, and yet still he puked up his mushed up food and he cried when he was tired. He learned to speak, he learned to walk, he went through puberty, he got a job. It's not at all demeaning to say these things of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's essential that he is truly, fully human, as well as fully divine. Otherwise, he couldn't save us. Which is kind of what's emphasized next. Born of a woman, and now the end of verse 4, born under the law, born under the law. We started this morning with a title, The Perfect Life, and I guess it's with this phrase that we come to the significance of that. Jesus was born under the law, meaning he was born obliged to obey the Old Testament law. He obeyed the commands of the law as he grew from infancy to childhood to adolescence and adulthood. This is the Alpert family, if we can have a moment of them. Karen got very fed up with her husband. She wrote this on Facebook. We're not there yet, Jonathan. My hubby has been lying on the couch all morning while I'm doing so much stuff. So I finally got super annoyed and sent him to the grocery store with a special shopping list. And yes, I turned my phone off. And this special shopping list she sent her husband to was ingenious because it was kind of plausible for a dim-witted husband, but ultimately it was futile and impossible. Here's the list, and it reads as follows. 3% milk, goodness knows what that is. Seedless strawberries, have you ever heard of such a thing? Wheat thins, the ones in the blue box. Unsour cream. Diet Coke, which you added the note that you might need to ask because it's new. How funny that would have been to have seen him accost the people at Tesco. Mellow cheese and organic Pop-Tarts, as if such a thing could even possibly exist. I don't quite know how you could have an organic Pop-Tart. Look, let's return, Jonathan. We can easily look at the Old Testament law, the moral law of God, and feel exasperated. We can see it as a shopping list of do's and don'ts that couldn't possibly be fulfilled. We see it as a wonderful guide. We can aspire to that, but who can actually live like that? Wouldn't you need to be a robot to obey the law? No human could really live that way. And yet, in this simple phrase, the Apostle Paul reminds the church to whom he wrote, and us today, Jesus did live that way. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself perfectly, without flaw, without failing, ever. That doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't tempted to sin. Actually, the Bible tells us quite the opposite. Because he was the only one who resisted every temptation, he was the only one who fully understands the full force of temptation. It's important for us to know that because it means we know that Jesus Christ understands the experiences we all face here in a fallen world. Nothing we go through is beyond his understanding or compassion. You may struggle in all kinds of ways. You may feel that there's nobody who really understands the inner turmoil that you're going through. And look, perhaps you're right in thinking that. Perhaps nobody does, except one person does. Jesus Christ understands. Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus was born under the law, and he was tempted to sin, but he resisted. He lived a perfect life. And it's in the next phrase that we see why that's so important. At verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, to redeem those under the law. He was born under the law, and he uniquely and perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And so, because of that perfect life, he could become our substitute at the cross. Do you remember how the Passover lamb in the Old Testament is described? A year-old lamb without spot or blemish. That's Jesus. No moral spot, no spiritual blemish in him. But that's not us, of course. We're the opposite. We fall short of the law. Who of us could say we've loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and loved our neighbour as ourselves? None of us. We're all guilty of breaking God's law. We deserve to know God as nothing but judge and executioner. But at the cross, the Father punished the Son. But here's the important thing. He didn't punish the son for the son for the sins the son himself had committed, because the son hadn't committed any. He was perfect. He was innocent. I know you know this already, but it's so important, isn't it? The father punished the son for the sins, not of himself, but of his people, for my sin, for your sin, as our substitute in our place. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Look, it's not uncommon to hear the complaint from folks outside the church, why does God let bad things happen to good people? And I have to say, that's a fair question. But the answer is, and it's not always well received, but this is the true answer, that's only ever happened once in human history, and it happened at the cross. Because there, God the Father allowed God the Son to experience the full wrath of God at the sins that he hadn't committed, that I had committed, that you had committed. You want unfair? It's the cross. That's where unfair is. And that unfair act was the central point of God's merciful plan of salvation. We are born into sin, the Bible tells us. We are slaves, it's the word it uses. Slaves to death and judgment. Death and judgment as the right and proper consequence of breaking the divine law of God. But in Christ, we're released from that slavery. And the word that means to be released from slavery is used there at the beginning of verse 5. It's to be redeemed. We are redeemed from such things. We are saved. Which brings us then to the final little part of verse 5. To redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Sonship is a funny word, isn't it? I suspect you and I don't use that in everyday conversation. We'll talk perhaps about children and the way children relate to their parents. But often in normal conversation, we don't make a distinction between sons and daughters when it comes to their relationship with their parents. But in the ancient world, there was a difference, and that difference was significant. Daughters were loved, and they were treasured, and they were cared for, but they didn't inherit their parents' wealth, or their parents' home, or their parents' business. That was for sons. Sonship, then, came with many blessings. Dawn and I sometimes pause and wonder what family life would have been like with a daughter in the family. God didn't bless us with a daughter, two boys instead. What would I do with all my basketball memorabilia when I pop my clogs? Who would get my signed photos of Larry Bird and Magic Johnson? Who would inherit all the debt that I leave behind me? Well, no daughters for Dawn and I, just boys, so our boys are going to have to fight over it. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that we are all children of God. The Apostle Paul even uses that phrase at the end of chapter 3. And Paul could have used that phrase here, but he chooses not to. He deliberately uses the term sonship. And he uses it to describe me and you, men and women, boys and girls. If we have faith in Christ, then all of us have the status of son in God's family. Jesus came that we, all of us, might receive adoption to sonship. And that sonship is not by nature, isn't it? It's not by nature. We're not natural children of God, but by adoption. It's something, in verse 5, we receive. It's given as a gift as God takes us into his family. We can all be called sons, little s, of God. Two great blessings, it seems to me. Well, there's probably many, but two that are worthy of our reflection this morning as we begin our Easter series. The first is that, like the Lord Jesus Christ, we can call God our Father too. Again, I know you know that, but please don't ever take that for granted. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your background, however his life has played out for you, if you've taken hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, then you are a son of God. You can know God as your loving, kind, gracious, wonderful Heavenly Father. Paul goes on to use the term Abba, and sometimes you hear folks saying that Abba means daddy. It doesn't. It's an appealing mistake, but when it emerged in the 1970s, even the first writer who wrote about it was corrected by his contemporaries. It amazes me that it continues today. Abba doesn't mean daddy. It means father. It's a term of love and respect. It's a term Jesus Christ could use in his prayer to his Father in heaven. And it's what we can call God now that we are Christians. Abba is an Aramaic word. I wonder if the fact that deliberately we preserve the Aramaic here is for us to see that the wonderful blessing of the gospel is for people of every tribe and tongue and nation of the world. No one is excluded from this offer of knowing God as Father because of their background, because of where they're from. We say Father. Aunt Cecile grew up saying Père in French. Back in the ancient world, those whose first language was Aramaic would have said Abba. It doesn't matter what language we speak. The fact is, our God is the God of for all peoples, and the offer of sonship is made to everybody who will come to Jesus. Secondly, finally, sonship denotes an inheritance. Not Larry Bird posters, as wonderful as they are, but a new heavens and a new earth. That was Jesus's by right. Through his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, his is the new heavens and the new earth to come. And do you see now, through faith in Jesus, through being counted as sons, that inheritance is ours too. Christmas does have a long build-up. Perhaps it is a really busy time, and it is difficult to reflect, difficult to slow down and really think about it. But we have plenty of opportunity. Easter, I do feel like we get there a bit quicker. Can I encourage you, make time to slow down this Easter and consider the Lord your God. Consider Christ. And as you do that, don't rush straight to the cross, as central as that is at this time of year. We consider not just his perfect death, we'll look at that with Tim Walker next week, nor just his perfect resurrection, we'll think about that on Easter Sunday morning. But we begin by considering too his perfect life. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Let's pray. Let's pray. Our Father, what a wonderful gift we are given because of the perfect life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived, fully human and fully divine. He became, therefore, the perfect sacrifice for us, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship in your family. As we reflect on these things, let us mourn the sin that took Christ to the cross. And let us rejoice for your gracious gift of new life and new status in him, which are ours through faith in Jesus. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.